All right, we're continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew. So I ask you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. We're starting the Sermon on the Mount. And I will read this morning Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Now, I just read from God's word 7 blessings. There are 8 here, and I stopped just short of the H, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, because it seems to me a little different from the 7 that I just read. The 8th blessing, blessed are those who are persecuted, is elaborated a little bit more with the verses that follow it, verse 11 and 10. But the first 7 are just standalones, one verse each. This 8th one focuses on what other people might do to you to persecute you for righteousness. The first 7, what we're going to look at this morning, focus on what you do or what you are. And then the 8th repeats the blessing of the first exactly. Blessed are you when you've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that's the same as the first blessing that we're going to look at. So I see the 8th is looking back on what's been explained in the first 7 blessings from a different perspective. And so we'll take that up and look at that, Lord willing, next week. But this week, this morning, I want to look at these first 7 blessings that the Lord pronounces. And I want you to picture these 7 like a mountain, or like the shape of a mountain for these 7. So think of the first 3 blessings as an ascent, the 4th as the summit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. And that is the middle one of these 7. And the last 3 as a descent from that summit. And I'll attempt to be your guide as we go through and journey up and down this mountain. Now, as on any other journey on a mountain, we're going to pay special attention to the beginning part. The first blessing is the beginning of this, because the beginning part will tell you what kind of mountain this is. And then we're going to ascend through the next 2. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. And then pause at the summit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness and enjoy the panoramic view from that height. And then we'll go a bit faster. I've got a lot to get in this morning. On the descent, not because those aren't important. They are. But these, I think, are a descent from the summit because these seem to be the fruit or the result of the blessings that have come before. So being poor in spirit, being those who mourn and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are the results, the fruit. The result is that you're a kind of person who's merciful, who's pure in heart, and who is a peacemaker. And so I pictured this as a descent down the other side of this mountain of blessings that the Lord pronounces. Now, Matthew gives us a brief introduction to the Lord's sermon, and I want to look at that at the beginning of chapter 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain. Now, last time we just talked about how the Lord was teaching in their synagogues throughout Galilee. That's in verse 23. That is, he was teaching indoors. And the news spread of him, and so large crowds from all over Israel, all over the land of Israel, began following him. And so when he saw the crowds, he went up to a mountain. The mountain is not a place of withdrawal or retreat. He's not trying to get away from the crowds. That's why, not why he goes to a mountain. He selected the mountain because it's an open air, it's an outdoor venue from which he can address a large number of people. That's why this is the Sermon on the Mount. And then it says in verse 1, and he sat down, and that's how they taught in those days. For us, we stand and the people listening sit. They did it the opposite. The teacher would sit and the listeners would stand around him. So he sat down and his disciples came to him. They're those who are committed to him. The teaching is for them. But the crowds who gathered around are not eavesdroppers. The place was chosen for their benefit. And at the end of this sermon in chapter 7, Matthew is going to record the crowd's response to this sermon because it's for them. It's for them to hear. We know again that it's for the crowds to hear this sermon because it says in verse 2, he opened his mouth and began to teach them. And so when he taught this sermon, his mouth was not in a tight, thin line as he whispered and mumbled the sermon to his disciples. But he opened his mouth wide so that he could be able to be heard by the crowds that were gathering him. And I was reading in Martin Luther, my favorite probably, and he commented on this, the Lord opening his mouth. And I want to read what he says. It was an encouragement to me. It's a little bit lengthy, but I think it'll be an encouragement to you about the Lord opened his mouth to preach. And so he comments, as I have said, this is also part of a preacher's duty. He should not keep his mouth shut nor perform his office publicly merely so that everyone must keep quiet and let him take his place as one who has a divine right and command. But he should also open his mouth vigorously and confidently to preach the truth that has been entrusted to him. He should not be silent or mumble, but testify without being frightened or bashful. He should speak out candidly without regarding or sparing anyone. Let it strike whomever or whatever it will. It is a great hindrance to a preacher if he looks around and worries about what people like or do not like to hear, or what might make him unpopular or bring harm or danger upon him. As he stands high on a mountain in a public place and looks around freely, so he should also speak freely and fear no one, though he sees many kinds of people and faces. He should not hold a leaf in front of his mouth. He should look at neither the pleasure nor the anger of lords and squires, neither money nor riches, neither popularity nor power, neither disgrace nor poverty nor harm. He should think of nothing except that he is speaking what his office demands, his very reason for standing there. For Christ did not establish and institute the ministry of proclamation to provide us with money, property, popularity, honor, or friendship, nor to let us seek our own advantage through it, but to have us publish the truth freely and openly, rebuke evil, and announce what pertains to the advantage, health, and salvation of souls. And that's what the Lord did when he opened his mouth wide and began to preach on the mount. So let's begin to look at what he taught. And he began this sermon, which we're going to be looking at for quite a while, I'm sure, Lord willing. He began this sermon by pronouncing seven blessings at the beginning. Now, a man blesses God when he approves of him and praises his name. And likewise, God blesses man when he approves of him. And so these seven blessings here describe not so much an inner feeling of blessedness, but God's approval. This is God's blessing pronounced in these seven ways. Now, each of these seven blessings has two parts and follows the same pattern. First, it names who is blessed and then explains what that blessing is. So the first one, it names who's blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And then it explains what that blessing is for. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So here we are at the base of this mountain of seven blessings. And before we look at who is blessed, the poor in spirit, I want to spend actually quite a bit of time on what the blessing is in this first blessing. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because this blessing fits what we've been studying in the Gospel of Matthew so far. You remember, if you've been with us in the past week, Jesus' public ministry began with a single and a simple proclamation that you find in chapter 4 and verse 17. Repent, for, and here's the content of the good news that he was proclaiming, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Now, I've been using a clumsy illustration probably each time when we talk about the kingdom of heaven to explain what it means, the news that he was announcing. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And the illustration comes from the stage, and that is that God sovereignly rules all history from beginning to end. In fact, down to the very last detail, he sovereignly rules over all history. But he rules from behind the scenes. And so we speak of God's invisible hand of providence as he guides every detail according to his will. So the world history is like a stage and the events that happen on world history. And God is ruling, but not from the stage, but behind the scenes in his providence. As great empires rise and fall, they strut and fret their hour on the stage, and then they pass away and are heard no more. They establish their rule upon the earth, not by an invisible hand, but by a very visible hand of power, and they take center stage. They are actually, in the most ultimate sense, they're Satan's agents, who is the god of this world, under God, though, with God ruling through him, even ruling through evil powers to accomplish his will. So that's the situation as history advances. The kingdom of heaven is the time foretold by the Old Testament prophets when God steps out from behind the scenes onto the stage, into the spotlight to establish his rule upon the earth. And what the Lord was announcing, the good news that he was preaching, is that time has come. And so he was going throughout Galilee at the very beginning of his ministry. He was really saturating the whole area of Galilee as the light first began to shine in that region of the land of Israel. He was proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That time that the prophets foretold of God establishing his rule and coming forward to establish his rule on the earth is now. It is at hand. He was healing throughout Galilee, not just to authenticate that what he was proclaiming was true, but to show what God's rule established on earth is like. It means it reverses the curse. And so he was healing from all these effects of the curse, various diseases and pains and demoniacs and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. He healed them all because that's the nature of the rule he's establishing, is that it reverses the curse on earth. And then he was teaching in their synagogues. I think he was teaching the meaning of this announcement and applying it. And what he was teaching them was this, that when God comes to establish his rule on the earth, it's not going to be what you think. It's not going to be good for you. To go back to my clumsy illustration, when God comes from behind the stage, onto the stage to establish his rule on the earth, the Lord was explaining in his teaching, then you and he will be in the same place at the same time without a veil separating between the two. And so he had to explain to them, God is not like you think. He's not going to bless who you think he's going to bless. He's not going to curse who you think he's going to curse when he comes to establish his rule on the earth. And so his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he proclaimed that message, and then he taught. And I think what he taught was what he meant by repent. And that's what he teaches here in this sermon when he opened his mouth and began to teach them by teaching who the kingdom of heaven belongs to and who will be blessed in the kingdom of heaven. He is teaching them what he means by repent, when he says repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When God establishes his rule on the earth, he's not going to reinforce the values of this world, all the kingdoms and the empires of this world. He doesn't share in the values of this world. He's at odds with and opposite of the world. Opposite so much that when God comes forward to make his presence known on the stage of world history, the result is either the cross, which is the first coming of Christ, or it's the battlefield, which is the second time, when he comes on a white horse and strikes down the nations with a sword and feeds the flesh of kings and commanders and mighty men to the birds of prey. That's the second coming. So when God comes forward onto the stage of world history, it results in either the world condemning and killing God, or in God condemning and killing the world, as it will be in the second coming. But it never results in friendship, agreement, a smooth transition, because God is at odds with this world. And this teaching, these blessings, explain how he has at odds by naming who is blessed in God's sight and to whom the kingdom of heaven is belongs. That is, what kind of people will be at home when the kingdom of heaven and God's rule is established on the earth. To go back again to my clumsy illustration of the stage with the backstage area as well, the coming of the kingdom of heaven is like God coming out on stage to meet you, the living. A death before God establishes his rule on earth is like you going backstage to meet him. But the danger of that meeting is basically the same, no matter which way it comes about. There's a heavy veil separating God from the living, and for that veil to be torn from either direction is not good news for those who are at odds with God. So the good news, it's good news for God's creation, for God to establish his rule on the earth. The curse is going to be reversed. All creation will be set free from its bondage to futility. We're still waiting for all of that in when Christ comes again the second time. Christ coming to establish his rule on the earth is good news for those to whom the kingdom belongs, and they belong to it, the sons of God. But it's bad news. It's the worst news for those who are at odds with God. Well, these seven blessings teach the principles by which God is at odds with the world. His blessings are not the same as man's blessings. In fact, they are the opposite. And in that sense, these blessings are timeless. They're timeless. In fact, they're taught in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Let me read some Old Testament passages that say the same thing. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Isaiah 57:15, the Lord says, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Isaiah 66 says, to this one I will look, says the Lord, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. And so these blessings, they're especially relevant as on the cusp of the Lord coming to establish his reign on the earth, which is what the Lord announces. But they're timeless, and they're taught in the Old Testament. Amos chapter 5, the Old Testament prophet Amos spoke to the people of his own day, and he said, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, you're longing for the kingdom of heaven, the time when the Lord's going to establish his reign on the earth. You think that's going to be great. You think that's going to be a relief to you from whatever oppression you might be experiencing. He says, why? To what purpose are you longing for the day of the Lord? Because for you, it's going to be a day of darkness and not light. For you, Amos says to the people of his time, it's going to be like a man who flees from a lion and meets a bear. And then he goes home and he leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. There's no difference between what Amos was preaching and what John the Baptist and Jesus were preaching when he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there's no difference between what Amos was teaching and what Jesus is teaching here as he announces these blessings, except this, that John and Jesus were announcing that the time of the kingdom of heaven is now. That's the time for God to step forward to establish his rule, that time is here. So that's what the blessing is, those to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs. That's the blessing. They'll be at home in the kingdom of heaven when the Lord comes to establish his rule. There'll be no danger to them, but it'll be safety for them and a day of light for them and not darkness. Who's going to be blessed? Well, we've already said it's the poor in spirit. The world blesses the great in spirit. That's who they look up to. That's what they aspire to be. They aspire to be great souls. But the Lord says in another place that God knows the hearts, and that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. In God's sight, the first will be last, and the last will be first. Thomas Watson, an old Puritan, says about this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He says, "How poor are they that think themselves rich? How rich are they that see themselves to be poor? There are some paradoxes which the world cannot understand. For a man to become a fool that he may become wise, to save his life by losing it, and to be made rich by being poor. Yet this poverty is to be strived for more than riches. Under these rags is hid the cloth of gold, and out of this carcass came honey." So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's opposite of what the world values. One of the perhaps the fastest growing category of the way people define themselves is as spiritual but not religious. Spiritual but not religious. That is, they don't submit to any creed outside of themselves, but they're great of spirit. They have a great power of perception of spirit. They are spiritual, spiritually great, but not religious. So let me ask, are you spiritual? Are you spiritual? And let me say that you have spiritual perception to the extent that you've come to the painful discovery that you are poor in spirit, that you have nothing to offer to God, that you have not a spiritual surplus, but a great spiritual debt and no money to pay it with. And even as you grow in grace as a Christian, you grow, you're really growing in the discovery of your own poverty of spirit and aware that even what you have has been given to you by God. And so even when you do good, it doesn't come from you, but comes from God. And so those who are growing, the poor in spirit, are usually unaware of their own spiritual growth and do good in such a way that their left hand doesn't know what their right hand is doing. Well, this is the first of the blessings that sets the tone for the rest of the blessings. It sets the direction. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this is elaborated and explained in the blessings that follow, both what it means to be poor in spirit and also what it means that the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. So after the first, we know what kind of mountain of blessing this is, and we're on our way to the summit. Well, the blessings that follow, they follow the same pattern in two parts. First, he names who the blessing is for, and then he explains what the blessing is. So verse 4, he names, "Blessed are those who mourn, and this is the blessing, for they will be comforted." Blessed are those who mourn. And the way this is stated is in continuous. Not just those who mourn once, and then they're done, and then they're blessed, but who mourn continually. Blessed are those who mourn continually. And why do they mourn? Because they're poor in spirit. They're mourning for their sins. Blessed are those who mourn. Why are they blessed? For they will be comforted. Now, this is the first explanation of the blessing that's in the future tense, and they all are. After this, the first one just says theirs is the kingdom of heaven, but this is in the future tense. They will be comforted. When? In the kingdom, when it comes, in the kingdom of heaven, when it comes. And so this is in the future tense, as in all of the rest. Now, as we stand now in our time, God has not yet established his rule on earth yet. He will when he comes again for the second coming. We call that his millennial reign upon the earth. But he has not established it yet, but he has gone away from us and given us a task to preach the gospel as he builds his church. And so what we have now is a mystery form, or an unforeseen form, and that's what mystery means, of the kingdom between his first and second coming. And the comfort that he speaks of, at least in part, in great part, is for that time, for the mystery form of the kingdom. In other words, the comfort for us is for now. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. One of the identifying marks of the kingdom of heaven is it's a time of resurrection. That's how it's described in the Old Testament. And there has been a resurrection, one resurrection, Christ's resurrection. And that's how we know we're living in, part of at least, the kingdom of heaven. And the comfort that we receive derives from that, from the resurrection of Christ. That's what comforts us. And the comfort that knowing that that same resurrection power is working mightily within us. The risen Christ ascended to heaven and sent forth his Holy Spirit, who he calls what? The Comforter. Same word here. The Consoler. The Helper. The Encourager. Those are the ways that it's described. It's all derives from the Holy Spirit's ministry. It all derives from the resurrection of Christ and points back to the cross and to the resurrection of Christ. So blessed are those who mourn for their sins, for they shall be comforted in the kingdom of heaven. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, speaks of a joyful sorrow, a sorrow that's according to God, a sorrow without regret, because it's accompanied by an earnestness, a vindication, a fear, a longing, a zeal, and avenging of wrong that comes from God. It comes from the Comforter. It comes from the Holy Spirit. So don't ever be afraid to own your sin as your own and to mourn over it, because you can be confident that that mourning will be accompanied by a supernatural comfort, the comfort of the Holy Spirit that comes from Christ. And this is what it means to be poor in spirit. Well, we continue upward, up the same slope with the next blessing. Blessed are the gentle, or the meek, as it's usually said. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, he names who this blessing is for, those who are blessed in God's sight. The meek. And this is, again, the opposite of the world. The world says, blessed are those who are forceful, and perhaps even forceful in their quest to find God. But the Lord said, blessed are the meek, the receptive, the willing to yield, not forceful in their quest to find God, but receptive and willing to yield to God's quest to find you. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And so I think this meekness is first toward God, and then it's also expressed, this willingness to yield is expressed toward men. Blessed are the meek. He names who the blessing belongs to, and then what the blessing is. For theirs, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And this is where God will establish his rule in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, this is why Satan, when he wanted to tempt the Lord to shortcut his ascent to glory and have the crown without the cross, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory, because that's the place where the Lord is going to establish his reign, the whole world, the whole earth. And we will be with him, the meek will be with him as sons with him to inherit and to rule with him. We have a very faint idea even of what that will be like. But this is the promise. It elaborates what it means that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, the first three blessings are an ascent that have led up to the summit, the middle blessing, and I think the high point of this mountain of seven blessings. So I want to look at this fourth blessing. It's in verse 6, and then remain there for a few minutes and take in a view from this height. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, or for they shall be filled. The Lord used a vivid expression for this blessing, to pronounce this blessing. He spoke of hungering, and not just hungering, but thirsting, both of them together, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So he uses a double description here. He uses hunger and thirst, which of course is a fundamental human need. It's a survival need, and so it's something that we all experience, hunger and thirst. But he uses here a very unusual image, and that is to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We know what it is to hunger and thirst, but what does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Now, the way this is often explained is that if you desire righteousness, if you desire it greatly, not just a little, but a lot, so that you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you will eventually find the thing that you desire and hunger and thirst for, and you will be filled. And that is the promise given here. That's the way it's often explained. I don't think it's completely wrong at all, but let me suggest something that is slightly different from that. There's two aspects of hunger. One is a strong desire for food. But the other is a lack of food. Or you can think of the same for thirst. There's two aspects to it, a desire for water, but also a lack of water. After World War II, a great part of Europe was just in ruins. And as scripture describes both in the past and also in the future, what follows war is famine. And in 1946 and 47, the winter there was one of the coldest on record, so that London was covered in 20 feet of snow, and snow even covered Sicily. And so many died of hunger after the war. There were reports even of cannibalism, and the U.S. gave a great deal of aid and food to Europe. So in World War II and in the famine that followed, it was a time of great hunger on the earth. And they experienced hunger because they lacked food. And I've heard of stories where they're giving out broth and it's so thin it's just like water. There's nothing to it. And so there were times when they would thicken the broth with sawdust, or they'd sweep the floor and they'd thicken it with dust. There's no nutritional value in that, but if you eat it, it makes you feel full. And that's why they would do it in that way. The Pharisees were the best in all history at cooking up a righteousness that you could eat and feel full. And the recipe for this righteousness, the first part was to set aside the word of God and substitute their own traditions of men. So they ate and they felt full. They were full, at least they felt that way. They were satisfied, even though what they were eating, the righteousness that they were satisfied with, had no value. Those who refuse to eat what they're serving, that is, those who refuse to satisfy themselves with a human righteousness, they lack that righteousness. And they don't feel full. Instead, they feel hungry and thirsty for righteousness, because they lack and they're not seeking a substitute righteousness in its place. If I asked you, how could you increase your hunger and thirst for food and for water? What would you do? Well, you could say I could run around and exercise a lot, and that would increase my hunger and thirst. But perhaps the easiest way you could do it is don't eat and don't drink. And pretty soon you'd be hungry and you would be thirsty. To hunger and to thirst for righteousness means to lack righteousness and to feel it, to feel your lack for righteousness. And the Lord promises here as elsewhere, open your mouth and I will fill it. So this is the summit. This is the summit of these blessings. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. God will fill their mouths with righteousness. What is this righteousness? Let's take a look at the view, so to speak. What is this righteousness? That blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Righteousness means it's the idea of measuring up perfectly to a standard. What is this righteousness? That if you lack it and feel your lack of it as hunger and thirst, God will fill it. Well, the righteousness that it's spoken of is fulfilled by love. Paul writes in the book of Romans chapter 13, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. The law is summed up, as the Lord said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And the second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so to truly love your neighbor, to get to that point because you love God, is to fulfill the law. It's to measure up to that standard for righteousness. It is love that fulfills all the requirements of righteousness. And in order to be filled with it by God, for him to work that love in you, you must confess to not having it. And then just as God comforts those who mourn, he will fill you with his love. With his love that is righteous because it comes from him. It's his supernatural gift. Having his love in you, being filled with his love, is the only way to love not only the lovable, but also the unlovable. It's the only way to love not only those who can repay you, but to love those who cannot repay you. It's the only way to love not only your friends who love you, but also your enemies who persecute you. And you're able to love them because they're sinners, just like you. You're one who lacks righteousness and hunger and thirst for it, and have been filled by the Lord with his love. So may God give you the grace to rejoice, not in your sins, not to rejoice in your sins, but to rejoice that your sins have made you needy, that your sins have made you hungry, that your sins have made you thirsty, that you haven't measured up to his righteousness. The love that you have is not measured up to his righteousness, so that you might hunger and thirst for that righteousness and be filled by the Lord. Well, the remaining three blessings pronounced, I've pictured as a descent from this summit, as a result, a fruit of being poor in spirit, of mourning for your sins, of being meek towards God, of being hungry and thirsty because of your lack of righteousness and you feel it. But these are especially a result of the fruit of being comforted and a result of the fruit of being filled with the love of God, which fulfills the law. So this is a result and a descent of the blessings that have come before, but it's a necessary descent. The journey of blessings that he's pronouncing and describing is not complete without it. So we're headed downhill, so to speak, and we're also almost out of time. So we're going to go through these somewhat quickly, but not because they're unimportant. In fact, these explain what it is to be filled, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and to be blessed because God has filled what you're hungering and thirsting for. So verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This is merciful to others. Now, the righteousness that you've been hungering and thirsting for, that God has filled you with, he's been merciful to you, and now it begins to overflow to others. Merciful to whom? Blessed are the merciful. Who are you to show mercy to? Well, it's not named. Or in what situation are you to show mercy? It's not explained. And that's because the mercy that he speaks of here is not derived from a person or a situation that calls it forth, but it's derived from the disciple who's now characterized by mercy because God has shown mercy to him. The Lord Jesus is going to have much more to say about this, that blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The Lord will have much more to teach about this in the Gospel of Matthew. Then the eighth blessing, or I should, it's in verse 8, actually. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Who is this blessing for? The pure in heart, not the outwardly pure. That's what the Pharisees were concerned about, but the inwardly pure, who've been cleansed by being poor in spirit, by mourning for their sins and being comforted, by hungering and thirsting for righteousness and being filled. So blessed are the pure, the cleansed in heart. And what is this blessing pronounced on those pure in heart? They will see God. In other words, to go back to what we're saying about the kingdom, when the kingdom comes, they won't be destroyed by it. When God comes out onto the stage to establish his rule, instead of being destroyed out of his sight, they will see him. They will be with him there. Or what does it mean for us who exist between the first and the second coming, the mystery form of the kingdom? Where do we see God? Well, we see God at the cross. That's where God has displayed himself, and in the resurrection. We see God there. And because we see him there, we perceive him everywhere in his favor towards you as your Father and working all things together for us. So blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The blessing here is pronounced not on those who are motivated by vengeance, but on the peacemakers, on those who are even willing to suffer for the sake of peace. They're willing to suffer for the sake of peace because they've been filled with a supernatural love, a love that comes from God. James chapter 3 and verse 18 says, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so blessed are the peacemakers. There's going to be much teaching to follow on this, even in the Sermon on the Mount, of what it means to be a peacemaker, what it means to be at peace with those around you as much as possible. In fact, the Lord is going to teach, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and are filled with the love of God are those who make peace with those who are around him, even if they have to be wronged for the sake of that peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And this is not called sons of God by men, as if to say, the men around you, the unbelieving world around you saying, you're so much like God because you're making peace that you're like a son of God. No, this isn't what the world will call you. In fact, the next one that we'll look at next time speaks of persecution from the world. But this is what God calls you. This is what God calls the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. A son in order to inherit with him the kingdom when he establishes his rule on the earth. So these are the seven blessings which the Lord pronounces. And they pronounce the Lord's way of seeing and the Lord's way of pronouncing blessing, which is opposite of the world's. And it teaches what the Lord means when he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This morning, we come to the Lord's table. The bread represents the body of the Lord, and the cup represents the blood of Christ shed for you. The elements here are for the poor in spirit. And the elements here picture the comfort for those who mourn. It's the comfort of forgiveness. It's the comfort of God's favor. It's the comfort of the cleansing that God accomplishes, which were all purchased at great price, purchased at the price of the death of Christ. In fact, that's why all of these blessings are true. That's why he can say, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Or blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Those things are all true in Christ, and only because he died for our sins on the cross and rose again that we might walk in newness of life. The elements here are for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they lack in themselves a love for God and a love for one another. And what we are hungering and thirsting for, God fills us with. So remember, as you partake of these elements, that you're filled with a righteousness that's not your own. but you're filled with God's love for you, which overflows within you to make you merciful, even to enemies, because God has been merciful to you, to make you pure in heart so that you see God and see the Father's love when others can't because they're blind to it in Christ, and to make you a peacemaker to those who are around you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many blessings which are ours in Christ. We thank you there's comfort for those who mourn. There's filling for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We pray that you would continue your work in us to cause us to be pure in heart, to cause us to be merciful, and to cause us to be peacemakers. And we thank you that you do your work in us in the context of your approval of us in Christ, of already telling us that the kingdom of heaven, a blessing that we can't even comprehend, belongs to us in Christ. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen.